Good evening, everyone. Are the dead really dead? To most intelligent people, the answer is obvious, and the question a little silly. It's a little like saying, is a stone a stone? Or is a brick a brick? You might even feel a little embarrassed that such a silly question might be asked. You might even feel more embarrassed that you, a normal, intelligent Homo sapien, have come all this way to waste the whole hour of your lives listening to a man say that yes, a brick is a brick. Yes, a stone is a stone. Yes, the dead are really dead. The question is simple, and the answer is simple. Or is it? Because no question about death is simple. Simply because when we are faced with the problem of death, one finds it impossible to accept the huge vacuum of loneliness and despair which follows. Logical reasoning escapes us because death is so final. We fail to comprehend. We fail to believe that our loved one is gone forever. Emotions are strained, and human dignity and pride seeps into our memories of our loved ones. Pride and emotion hold sway, while sound reason and humility to accept God's judgment upon us escapes. May I say something about human pride? It is something that we all suffer from. Some more, some less. Human pride is a killer. It is like a cancer that eats at the very essence of our moral fiber. Pride is one of the great sins of the Bible. There's nothing that God hates more than human pride and arrogance. Pride can kill a human relationship. It can kill a marriage. There's been many a man that has sat at the end of the bar gazing down into an empty glass because he didn't say sorry. He couldn't bring himself to the point of humility in saying to his wife, I'm sorry. And so pride began like a cancer and ate into that relationship until there was nothing left. It can kill any relationship, and it can kill you, and it can kill me. Because it is pride that tells us that we are better than other people. It is pride that tells us that we deserve a better deal. It is pride that tells us that we have a right to a better life after this one. It is pride that says that the dead aren't really dead at all. They're alive somewhere. Sure, they might agree that the body is dead, but they would say that the inner part of me, that part of the divine seed, my soul, lives on in some other place. Now, the Red Indians call that the happier hunting grounds. The Egyptians called it the hereafter. Many professing Christians the world over call it heaven. Well, with the deepest respect, my friends, you may believe what you like, and I might think what I like, but that will in no way change what God has written for our instruction and our learning. Come then to the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 2. So we see then that the question might be simple, but the question is also profound. It is profound because it is our pride that is at stake, and not our intellect or our human reason. Our intellect tells us that the dead are really dead. It is our human pride and human emotion that tells us that the dead are alive in some other place, be it the happy hunting grounds or heaven itself. Now, what we propose to do tonight is to emphasize, or rather exercise, our intellect by studying a number of passages from the Bible and see whether, in humility, we can take God's word at face value and put our pride in the proper place, and that's outside. Well, what happens when we die? What is the death state? Firstly, we have to understand that death was instituted as a curse for disobedience. Death was not instituted as a blessing. Genesis 2 and at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Or in dying you will surely die. You will start the process of decay. And the Lord God commanded man. Where there is a commandment, there is a law. And where there is a law, it can either be obeyed or it can be broken. The outcome in Eden was much the same as it is today. Men choose rather to disobey God than to obey Him. And for his disobedience, the curse of death came into being. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. The curse upon man. And unto Adam God said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed be the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You came from the ground, you will return to the ground. In dying, you will surely die. In death, you will be dead." That is the message so far. Nothing about heaven, nothing about human rights, that we deserve a better deal, nothing about a reward, but rather the opposite, a curse. We move on now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 6, please. In the middle of your Bibles, it's a psalm of David, and here David pleads for God's mercy while he is yet in the land of the living, because he knows that when he dies, it will be too late. Psalm 6 and verse 4. "Return, O Lord, and deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who can give thee thanks?" When we die, it is too late. As he says in another psalm, "In that very day our thoughts perish." The mechanics of our body, both in thought and in heartbeat and in essence, everything ceases to exist at death. In that very day our thoughts perish. Could we turn on to our reading for tonight, Psalm 49. A psalm that will pierce our very souls if we have the humility to accept it at face value and not lay upon it our own interpretation. Because here is a portrait of you and me. This is how God sees us, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Psalm 49 and at verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. That's us, friends. That's us. Who of us doesn't have a savings account? Who of us doesn't have a relatively good income? And that's us. And what do with the wealth that we accrue to ourselves? We leave it to our children. And our children's children. And the hopes that they might remember us. Uncle Barry. Wonderful. Driving my red Ferrari down the road. It was Uncle Barry's money, you see. And we leave it to our posterity. And the hopes that they will remember us. Look at verse 10. For he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish. And they leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, like Rhodesia. And where's Cecil John Rhodes now? Nevertheless, verse 12, man being in honor abideth not. It doesn't matter who he is. The President of the United States, the head of the USSR, a king, a queen, he might have honor now, but he won't abide. If he's in honor, he abideth not, and he'll die the death of all men. Not the death of all men, my friends. Much worse than that. Look at how that verse continues. Verse 12. He is like the beasts that perish. And that word perish has a devastating mean in the Hebrew. It means to cease from existence. To be absolutely cut off from life. That's what that word perish means. Verse 13. This, their way, is folly. Not God's way. Their way is folly. Why? Because they trust in their wealth. They don't trust in the living God of Israel. They boast in their money. They think that their houses shall last forever. There's only one house that is going to last forever. That's the house of God. They call their lands, their companies, streets, cities after their own names. They think that they will last forever. They think that they are immortal. But God says no. They are not immortal. They are dust. They are like animals. They will perish. And in all this grand procession to the grave, in all this their folly, you would think that their posterity and those that came after would learn the lesson. You would think that they would repent and turn to the living God of Israel, in whose hands lie the issues of life and death. But no, they follow blindly along. See how verse 13 continues. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. The margin says they take delight in their sayings. And like sheep, like animals, they are laid in the grave. And death shall feed on them. It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Millions of people the world over, dying day by day, like sheep, laid in the grave, with no hope. And what is it that alienates us so finally from our Creator? What is it that makes death so final? It's a lack of knowledge. Not a knowledge of how to pass an exam or how to fly an aeroplane not a knowledge in how to become a better businessman or to accrue more profits in the bank, but a knowledge of God, His laws, His plan, and His purpose. And not only in knowledge, but in understanding that knowledge. Look at the conclusion of the matter in verse 20 of that psalm. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the animals that perish. Now the same ideas developed for us in the prophet Hosea. I'd like you to keep your place in Psalm 49, if you would, because I'd like to return there. Hosea chapter 4. Because of all the knowledge that we can muster up during our lifespans, the short lifespan that we have, the only knowledge that will save us from everlasting darkness is the knowledge of God, His laws, His plan, His purpose. And a knowledge as critical as that cannot be taken second hand. Do not believe what I say unto you. Do not believe what anybody says to you. Check it from the Scripture. Take it from the Word of God only. We cannot afford to take this information second hand. Hosea chapter 4 and at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that Hebrew word again means to be cut off absolutely. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee. Absolutely fair. You reject a knowledge of me, and I will reject a knowledge of you. That's the way God deals with it. Could we go back to Psalm 49? Now in the final analysis, there will only be three groups of people. And God knows who those people are. I don't, and you don't. It is not for us to assume what group any individual will fall into. There are those that have no knowledge of the God of Israel, His plan, His purpose, His laws, and His ways. Absolutely no knowledge. And so therefore, they will remain in the congregation of the dead. They will not arise. They will not awake. They will be like the beasts that perish. That's the first group. The second group are those that have a knowledge of God, His ways, His plan, and His purpose, but do nothing with it. They bury it in a napkin in the soil of the earth and hide it from the view of men. And then there's the third group. They that have a knowledge of God, His ways, His plan, and His purpose, and do something with it and let their light shine before men. And by the end of this address, my friends, of necessity, we will ourselves fall into one of the last two groups. We will be responsible for judgment. Now, up till now, we've quoted from the Old Testament only, and the obvious argument put forward by anyone who claims to follow Christ. They say, well, this business of perishing like a beast, this business of dying forever, was an Old Testament doctrine. But this doctrine changed when Christ wrought a victory for us at Calvary, when He descended into the lower parts of the earth and He led captivity captive. And by that, what they mean is that when Jesus died, He descended into hell, and there He redeemed the righteous souls of all the believers in the Old Testament, and He took them to heaven. That is what is assumed by that passage from Ephesians. That He descended into the lower parts of the earth and He led captivity captive. And so all the souls, all those people, all the believers in the Old Testament, they have now been redeemed and they have gone to heaven with Christ. And this happened at Calvary. But before turning to the New Testament, let us start our reasoning from the psalm which is before us now. Psalm 49 and at verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Now this particular psalm is a psalm of Korah. It is not a psalm of David. But we find very similar words used in a psalm of David, and it's Psalm 16, to which I now draw your attention. A very important psalm, as we shall well see now. Psalm 16, back a few psalms, and verse 8. And you'll see the heading of the psalm, a psalm of David. Psalm 16 and at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. One or two conclusions need to be drawn from those psalms before moving into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, souls went to hell. We must understand that. They went to the grave, not to heaven. The men of faith in the Old Testament believed that at a given point in time, their souls, and by soul we mean creature, an entity, a body. That's what we mean. Not some ethereal ghost. We don't mean that. We mean a creature, a body. That's what we mean. That at some given point in time, their souls would be redeemed from the grave, from hell. And that's why we find David writing in verse 9, my flesh shall rest in hope. Which implies belief in the redemption of the body. That's very, very important, if you could just bear that in mind. Now you might agree and you might say, well, was not David's soul redeemed from the grave immediately after the death of Jesus at Calvary? And the answer is emphatically no, because the soul of David is still in the grave. David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. David is not ascended into the heavens. And we are told absolutely emphatically, categorically, that that is the case in the scriptures. To which I now draw your attention, New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and this is some 50 days after Calvary. Some 50 days after Calvary. Now as you well know, the words of David's psalm, which we have just looked at in Psalm 16, are quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And there, he argues that the focal point of the psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. Simply because there are certain points in the psalm which are unique to Christ. And one of those points is to be found at this end of verse 27. But we look at verse 26 for context. Remember, this is David writing originally. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now up till that point, the psalm can relate both to Christ and to David. But the rest of verse 27 is unique to Christ and Christ alone. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see the point? My heart, my tongue, my flesh, my soul, thine Holy One. Singular, referring to Jesus. And indeed this is proved by the very fact that David's body saw corruption and Jesus didn't. David's soul is still in hell. Jesus is in heaven. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Verse 34 of the same chapter. David is not ascended into the heavens. Are the dead really dead? If David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, a man of faith who slew the giant killer, a man very important in the natural lineage of Jesus, if he is dead and buried and his sepulchre is with us to this day, if he is dust and ashes, dare we to claim to be better than he? In humility, I put it to you that there is not one person sitting in this room that could fall into the shadow of that man. That none of us, in all our pride and arrogance, could untie the latchet of his shoe. So, we see that the Bible's answer is simple and emphatic. The dead are really dead. Their thoughts have perished. They have returned to the dust from whence they were taken. Their souls are in the grave. Now, if that were the end of the matter, we would of all men be most miserable. And we would do wise to follow the injunction to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we would perish, and we would die, and we would cease to exist. But thanks be to God that that is not the end of the matter. That is only the beginning. Because God has wrought a victory for us in Christ Jesus on Calvary's hill. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that can respond to God's grace, because in perfect obedience Jesus subjected his will to the will of the Father and overcame sin in the flesh by crucifying it on the cross at Calvary, and on the third day he rose again to die no more. He obtained eternal redemption for himself. He is immortal. He is alive forevermore. He hears every word that we speak. He knows every thought that we think. And we can be like him. We can have the same nature that Jesus has now. A nature which never dies. As the Apostle Paul says, that we can eagerly await our Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of this humiliation, the bodies which we now possess. He can transform these bodies so they may be like unto his glorious body. Our bodies can be like the body of Jesus. But the glorious hope of immortality is not ours by right. It is a gift that one has to strive for. And it is a gift that will only be given at the return of Jesus Christ and not before. I invite you now to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2 is possibly one of the most enlightening passages in the New Testament concerning immortality. It's a word, by the way, that only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Now, in this chapter, Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul refers to the goodness of God and to the justice of God. And we have to understand both these divine attributes of God's nature before we understand his character. And dealing with God's justice, Paul says in verse 6, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And in verse 7, Paul shows how that divine justice is going to be worked out. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and immortality, God will render eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render indignation and wrath. And there are four very important lessons that we can draw from that section of Scripture. Firstly, immortality cannot be a present possession, for why should we seek for something if we already possess it? Notice verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality. I cannot seek for something if I possess it. The second point, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of universal salvation. All humanity will not be saved, will not obtain immortality. In fact, the Bible proves just the opposite. Verse 7 tells us, only those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. Not everyone. The third point, the Apostle Paul divides men who are responsible to God into two specific classes, reaping two specific rewards. One, those who seek for immortality will be given eternal life. And two, those who obey not the truth, they will receive indignation and wrath. Two specific classes. And the fourth point is in verse 16. Because we are told there that immortality is now in the hands of Jesus and will only be bestowed on the day of judgment. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now I mentioned earlier that in the final analysis there will only be three groups of people. In Romans chapter 2, which we've just looked at, Paul has dealt with two of them. And both these groups receive their dues at the resurrection, at the day of judgment, at the return of Jesus Christ. These who have a knowledge of God, His laws and His purposes, can be judged by their knowledge of God's way, His laws and His purposes. And whether we would like to admit that or not, we would fall into one of those two groups. But there is a third group of people, those who have died in total ignorance of God's ways, and those who are to remain in the congregation of the dead, those who are alienated from God. I bring you now to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Now this particular passage, for many people, is a great stumbling block, and it presents a great hurdle. Simply because it is a passage that challenges our pride and our emotions. And as we look at it together, let us weigh our pride and our emotions against our humility and our reason. Because our reason and our intellect tells us that the dead are really dead. If you watch a dog die and his heart stops beating and the blood no longer runs through his veins, logically, we look at the dog and we say the dog is dead. Okay? But our emotions, when a human being dies, our emotions say that if God is righteous, then everyone should have an equal chance. If he's a good man and happens to be ignorant of God's way, well, then surely he's entitled to salvation. Difficult problem, and I'd agree. Now, the first part of the answer comes from the mouth of Jesus when he says there is none good but God. We'll remember the occasion well when man came to Jesus and said, good master, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So for us to say that this man or that man is a good man, that's our judgment. That's not God's judgment. And in the end of the day, God is the judge and not you and me. The second part of the answer comes in Ephesians 4 and at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Notice those words carefully. They carry precisely the same teaching as the last verse of Psalm 49, which we read together tonight. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And here's the same meaning coming out here. Having their understanding darkened, we are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Come then to Proverbs chapter 21 in the Old Testament. And again, we will see that the teaching is the same. It is phrased in another way, but the teaching remains exactly the same. It's important to notice that the principles in the Old and New Testament are always the same. There is no contradiction between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding, there's that same word again, shall remain in the congregation of the dead. Frightening words. But as our emotion and intellect are possibly still in the balances, let us press the point home with another two passages from the Old Testament. Move on four books, please, to Isaiah. Isaiah 26, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, and Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26. And here the prophet speaks of other nations that have at one time or another dominated the Jewish people in Israel. And the prophet writes in verse 13 of Isaiah 26, O Lord, our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. They could have been the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, etc., etc. Other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited them and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. So not only will they not be raised from the dead, but God's memory of those people has perished. They have returned to the dust, and God has forgotten of them. He has made all their memory to perish. Move on to Jeremiah chapter 51, one book. And here the prophet refers to one specific nation that dominated Israel. And in this particular case, Babylon. Remember that the Jews went to Babylon for a period of 70 years captivity. And during that period of time, the Jews that remained in Israel were dominated by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 51 and at verse 37, for context. And Babylon shall become heaps. Verse 39. In their heat, that's referring to the Babylonians, in their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice, and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter. Familiar words? Yes, from Psalm 49 at verse 14. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Man that is in honor and understandeth not, you'll be like the animals that perish. Well, friends, by now I hope that the scales have tipped. And by now I hope that in some small measure we can see ourselves as God sees us. that we have no preeminence above the beasts of the field. They are made of flesh and blood, and so are we. In God's eyes, we have no rights, only duties. In the end, life is a gift. It is something freely given. We deserve to die simply because we are disobedient. We deserve death because we sin. As Paul writes in the Roman letter once again, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come then to 1 Corinthians 15. And as we are finding our place, a brief summary. 1. When faced with the problem of death, we can either believe a lie and listen to our own emotions, or we can believe the truth by listening to God's word. 2. Death was instituted as a curse and not a blessing. 3. The dead are really dead. In other words, they have returned to the dust. They have ceased to exist. And in that very day, their thoughts perished. 4. If one has no understanding of God, his laws, his plan, and his purpose, he will be like the beasts that perish. He will not arise, he will not awake. 5. If he has an understanding of God, he will either obey the truth and seek for immortality and by God's grace be given eternal life, or he might disobey the truth, in which case he will receive indignation and wrath. 6. Immortality will only be given in the day when Jesus Christ judges the secrets of our hearts. Immortality is a gift, not a right. Verse 21 of Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice the two groups again there. Those in Adam, those in Christ. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those that are Christ's when? At his coming. So you see the Bible doesn't change. The Bible is consistent. And how can we be Christ's at his coming? Simply by believing the truth as revealed in God's word. And once we have believed, to obey. Adam lost his life through disobedience. We can gain ours by obedience. Believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Will you obey? Will you join that great crowd of believers that started with Abel and is still growing unto this day? Come then to our final reference for the night, and it's Hebrews chapter 11. That great chapter of men of faith, people who believed the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, people who believed and obeyed. Men and women who still sleep in the dust of the earth, awaiting the great resurrection morn, when by God's grace they will receive immortality, and we shall be perfected together. Hebrews chapter 11, and at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time will fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of Jephthah, of David. We have spoken much of David tonight, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Verse 39. And these all of them, including David, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They did not receive the promise of immortality. Why? Verse 40. Because God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, that's David, and you and me, that they without us should not be made perfect. We will be made perfect together. We will receive our reward together. We will put on immortality together. What an absolute fantastic thought. Verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience. Same word that we found in Romans. Those that seek for immortality with patience. They run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May it be our wisdom not only to start the race in faith and obedience by baptism, but by God's grace to finish the race and to receive the crown of life that will never fade away.